Thank you, Paul. Good to be with all of you this morning. The book of John is quite a piece of work. And in the 8th chapter of the book of John, verses 31 through 36, we have one of the pivotal portions of the whole book of John in understanding true discipleship. This is one of the critical locations in the whole book of John, John 8, 31 and following. The subjects here are truth and freedom. These are the theme of the passage, and they are the things that man has long sought for. Truth liberates. So man has sought endlessly and relentlessly for truth, that he might be free from the bondage of ignorance. People have always asked, what is true? What is right? What is wrong? What really matters? People have always asked, what is meaningful? What is purposeful? What can I trust in? What can I know that's going to hold? What can I count on? What are the realities? The search for truth goes on in the lab and in the classroom. It goes on in the library and in the courtroom. It goes on in the home and on the internet. The search for truth goes on in the heart of every thinking person. It's an endless quest that we hope continues with the beating of every heart. Truth will free, so people search for liberating truth. Some have given up the quest, concluding that there is no truth, that nothing is really meaningful, that meaninglessness is everything, and that all you need to do is live for the moment because there is no truth. People have substituted non-truth for truth and non-morality. They have gone off into all kinds of escapes, believing that the truth is not to be found. Many college-age young people have been disappointed to find that their professors don't know any more about the ultimate realities of life than they do. And the professors themselves have sometimes concluded that there is no truth, and so now propagate an existential philosophy that you've only got a moment to live and that nothing matters but that moment, so just live it and do what you want with it. Grab the moment and get all you can, milk it and squeeze it dry, because that's all there is and there is no right or wrong. There's only non-truth, so why even worry about it? Somebody fairly recently wrote the story of the futile fisherman. It's a parable to describe the modern dilemma of man. In this parable, there's a man in a bombed-out city picking his solitary way through a street filled with rubble across the charred and parched earth until he comes to a giant, deserted concrete apartment building. He enters through the front door and he hesitates. He climbs the concrete staircase and goes higher and higher, making his way to the top of that building. He begins to stumble down a narrow corridor in the blackness where electricity is lacking. And he turns by chance into a little room where there's a dim light he can barely see. Room happens to be a bathroom, and there is a man sitting in there with a fishing pole, fishing in a bathtub. He's dangling his line in this bathtub. The visitor looks over this scene for a while and finally dares to say, "Sir, you're not going to catch anything in there." To which the fisherman responds, "I know it," and keeps right on fishing. That's a picture of the modern search for truth without God. The scorched earth with its rubble and somebody sitting 20 stories up in a concrete building fishing in a bathtub for fish that aren't there. There's a dearth of truth in the minds of many. And the places people search for truth are often empty of it. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, that those without a knowledge of God are destitute of truth. And he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, that many are ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Many don't know truth, and when they hear it, they don't want it. So here in the 8th chapter of the book of John, verse 45, Jesus says, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." You are so non-truth oriented that you don't even know the truth when it comes, he says. The soul of man, though, in his better moments, longs for the truth. He wants liberation. If a person's soul is not liberated, that person is in bondage. You can take a person whose soul is liberated by Jesus, and you can make him a slave and stick him in a dungeon, and he'll still be a free man. You want to meet a free man? Meet the Apostle Paul. Where is he? He's in jail. His feet are even fastened in stocks. What's he doing? He's praying to God and singing praises to God, to God's glory. He's just as free can be. So Jesus comes along in John chapter 8, verse 31, and he tells the Jewish leaders about truth and freedom. Now, Jesus is about to wrap up his earthly ministry here. At least he's beginning that process. It's only a matter of several months before he'll be crucified. He has already presented his claims. He has already declared who he is. He has performed his miracles. He has taught his teachings. The Jewish leaders have concluded that he is not who he claims. At least that's their story, and they're sticking to it. There seems to be an ambivalence among the Jewish leadership. In the third chapter of this book, John 3, Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." He doesn't say who the "we" is, but we know he's a leader among the Jews. We know he's a Pharisee. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him." So who's the "we" there? It's not Nicodemus and his tapeworm, I can tell you that. Who's the "we"? We don't know for sure, but it seems like he's talking for the Jewish leaders in general. "We know who you are." But their public stance was that this man is not who he claimed. They have been angered. They have been antagonized. They have mocked him and despised him. And they're now in the midst of a plot to murder him. He continues to confront them. They continue to mock. They continue to perhaps purposefully misunderstand. In the midst of all that, though, there are some who respond by believing. In verse 30, we see that as he spake these words, many believed on him. They're sort of half converted. There's not enough faith in them to really save. It's a baby faith. The Lord wants to take them where they are, and he's endeavoring to bring them to full faith and full salvation. "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." First thing to do is believe, and the second thing is to continue in my word. Well, with all the antagonism rolling around in this chapter, with all the mockery and the rejection, it's sure refreshing to find somebody believing. But the nature of their believing has to be carefully observed, because though we see them believing here in verse 30 and 31, by the time we get to verse 45, they're not believing anymore. So we see a dissipation of a weak faith. And we've seen this before. Back in the second chapter of the book of John, verse 23, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover, he had just come to initiate his ministry and to cleanse the temple in the feast day. And we're told there that many believe in his name when they see the miracles that he does. But then in verse 24 of John 2, Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. And verse 25 says he knew what was in man. He knew the quality or the lack of quality of their belief. They had not committed themselves to him. There are many who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, whatever that means, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. But they're not saved just by believing that. Luke 8, verse 13 says, in this parable of the sower, as told by Luke, or told by Jesus, who is recording, Luke is recording what Jesus said. "Some of the seed was sown on rocky soil. They on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and they have no root, though. For a while they believe, and in time of testing they fall away." So there's a baby faith, and for a while they believe. That's what we have here in John 8. They believe in verse 31, but not by the time we get to verse 45, just a few minutes later. In John 12, 42, "Among the chief rulers also many believed on him." Now that's great. But because of the Pharisees, we're told, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? Because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed, but they wouldn't confess that they believed. Paul said in the Roman letter, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But in John 12:42, they would not confess him. Why? Because they were hung up on the social strictures of their place and time. They wanted that prestige. It was more important to them to be esteemed by the high-ups of their own society than it was to be esteemed by God. And that is not a saving faith at all. James so clearly shows this in James 2:17. That faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Your faith isn't even genuine if there's not something happening because of your faith. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without my works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The pattern of living speaks of whether it's genuine. And he goes on in verse 19, James does, and says, you believe there's one God, you do well. That's great. The demons also believe and tremble. Believing is not enough. Paul says that confession is absolutely necessary. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, then will I confess you before my Father which is in heaven. There is no such thing as a secret, hidden disciple of Jesus Christ. You're either openly for Christ and confessing him, or you're not. And I do feel sorry for some people. You study with them and you help them to see their way clear to accept the Lord on his own terms through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. And they'll say, well, I'm glad I've done this, but I just can't bring myself to tell my family about this. My parents will be so disappointed. They won't understand. They'll feel that I'm turning my back on everything that they've raised me to believe. And they're going to take it as a rejection and as a slap in the face. I feel very sorry for a person like that because they're facing something that I've never had to face in my whole life. There are a number of you who are here today who have perhaps faced this very thing to one degree or another. Even if your family is going to consider you dead, you've got to be willing to confess Jesus and your profession of his way. I can understand if a person wants to take a little time to find the right words and the right circumstances to communicate with loved ones. But at some point, my dear friend, that bridge must be crossed if you're committed to the Lord. You cannot be a secret disciple of Christ. I've talked with many people through the years who've said, well, I believe everything, but I'm not ready to give him my life yet. Just believing is not enough. In John 6:14, the crowd said, of a truth, this is that prophet. Speaking back about what Moses said in Deuteronomy, that there's a special prophet coming who will be like me. And he was referring to the Messiah. And in John 6:15, then, they said, let's take him, talking about Jesus, let's take him and make him a king. In the 66th verse of that chapter, that same crowd, we're told, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, who are we? We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, that the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Believing is only the beginning. It's very important. You can't come to Christ unless you believe. But when you believe everything Jesus said about himself is true, and when you believe everything Jesus said about you is true, and when you believe that the judgment of God that's coming upon this earth is real, and when you believe that the love of God that he's given to this world is real, then you've got to take the next step. So he says, if you continue in my word, this is John 8:31. That word continue implies obedience. Repent, confess, be baptized, live for him. Then are you my disciples indeed, truly, genuinely. I've heard a lot of people talk about the dichotomy between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord. I've heard a number of people say, well, I accepted Christ as Savior years ago, but now I want to accept him as Lord. He's already my Savior, but now I want to make him my Lord too. I don't want to disparage the attitude that wants to accept Jesus as Lord. But the fact is that Jesus Christ is Lord whether you know it or not and whether you accept it or not and whether you like it or not. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. If you accept him as Savior, he came as Lord too. You don't take him as Savior, but not Lord. You take him as he is. He comes to you as Lord because that's who he is. The question is not, is Christ Lord of my life? The question is, do I obey his Lordship? Because if you take him at all, you take him in his full character as both Savior and Lord. The question is obedience. And isn't this what he meant in the 7th chapter of Matthew when he said, by their fruits you shall know them. There are lots of people around who claim to be Christ's disciples, but who really have no love for his word. They don't want to continue in his word. They don't want to obey it. But a true disciple of Christ is word-oriented. Why do we talk so much about the Bible? Well, what else are we going to talk about? The disciples of Christ sit at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning. God's word is what this is all about. The word disciple itself literally means a learner. It is sweet homework to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn. So he said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The more you learn of him, the more you love him. It changes you when you learn of Jesus. His disciples sat at his feet and they said, teach us, Lord. They yearned for every word from his mouth. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2 that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Be a learner. Soak it up. Take it in. Get it in you. James adds another dimension to this, and I'm going to throw it in for what it's worth because it's worth about infinity. He says, be not a hearer only, but also a doer of the word. The true disciple doesn't only learn it, he does it. Continue in my word. For the true disciple to hear is to do. I love the fact that in the early church, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were learning. They were sitting at the feet of teachers who had sat at the feet of Jesus. In 2 John, just one chapter there, but in verse 9 of 2 John, he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Doctrine just means teaching. If you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, you don't belong to him, whether you think you do or not. That's the place that these Jews were. We like the idea of you being king, they said. But then he started talking about sin, and they said, oh, we don't like that part. They stepped right back out of their faith. They would not abide in it. They didn't like part of it. John said one time in his first epistle about a certain group of people, they went out from us because they were not of us. And we see the same thing happening here in the book of John, even before the church had actually been created. Continue, abide, stay in it, obey. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. The last couple of chapters of the book of Ephesians, or maybe the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Ephesians, they contain so many things that Paul wanted to teach that he had learned from Jesus. Do this and do this. Be this and be this. Saturate your mind and your heart with God's word, and you're going to know the truth. I believe it's exciting to be able to stand up in the midst of a world like we're in today, where people don't know the truth, and just stand there with our little minds and say, I may not know why all things work as they do scientifically, but I know the God who balanced it all. I know the rationale of the universe. I know the moral order of the universe. I may not understand all the details, but I know the truth. I don't know exhaustive truth, but I know true truth. I know the living truth. I know the truth behind the truth. Because so many people all around us are still fishing in that bathtub and not catching anything, while truth is available all the time. Poor, pathetic Pilate was frustrated. John 18, verse 37, Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate asked then, as only a cynical judge could ask, what is truth? I've seen modern judges like this. They've been on the bench a long time. They see a parade of people go by that are trying to fool them. And they just get jaded. They get sick and tired of it. Cynical. The attitude of, who cares about the truth? Let's just get this mess over with. Here was Pilate staring truth incarnate in the face. And he asked him what is truth and didn't even stick around for the answer. But when you know the truth, error becomes obvious. When you know the truth, you can't tolerate error anymore. Jesus prayed to his Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. So he says back here in the 8th chapter of John, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from Satan's blinding power. Free from the chains of spiritual death. Free from the prison house of sin. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. These Jews in John 8 were shocked by the Lord's statement. What? Are you saying that we need to be free? Well, we're already free. We've always been free. You notice that any time Jesus confronts these Jews, these Jewish leaders, with anything, anytime he confronts any need that they have, they always build a wall against him. They never admit a need. We're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How then sayest thou, you shall be free? We're already free. Have you forgotten who we are? Don't you understand the situation? We were never in bondage to any man. Never in bondage to any man? Never in bondage to any man? What are they talking about? What about the Egyptians? What about the Babylonians and the Persians? What about the Roman soldiers that are marching past them right now and that can go anywhere they want to in the city of Jerusalem as they have been able to for the last 100 years because they're in charge of the city of Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a representative of a vassal state that the Romans are ruling, never in bondage to any man. There are moments like this when you just wonder, did I just fall into an alternate universe? Doug Twiddell was talking not too long ago about somebody. He was talking about the Roman letter with somebody, and the person he was talking to says, the book of Romans doesn't even mention baptism at all. It's like, did I just fall into an alternate universe where there's a different book of Romans than the one I've been reading for years? Really strange conversations here. Now, let's give these Jews the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that they knew their own history at least as well as we know their history. And let's assume that they're not talking about political freedom. Let's assume that they're talking about the freedom of their spirits, because they always had had an identity of their own and they had always maintained a freedom of spirit as they viewed it. Maybe they're saying, yes, we've been enslaved exteriorly, but in our hearts we're free because we're God's chosen people and we know we're God's chosen people and we're secure in that freedom. That very well may have actually been what they're saying here. We're not in bondage because we're God's chosen people. So if that's what they're saying, they're trying to hold on to this racial, Abrahamic security. And Paul is going to come along when he writes that Roman letter, and he will kindly tell them in the second chapter of that Roman letter that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So what does circumcision profit? Nobody gets the blessing of God just by being a member of a certain race. They thought because of their Abrahamic identity that they were automatically and permanently free. So Jesus ran into a stone wall with these people. He came unto his own and his own received him not. Pretty hard to help somebody who won't be helped. What are you going to do? You say to a man, I can set you free, and he says, well, I'm already free. What's your next line? You can't set him free until he knows he's a slave. They had this built-in, massive denial system. It was a defensiveness called Abrahamic security. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. The King James Bible says, talks about being a servant, but it's not a servant in the sense of a guy in a little white jacket with a tray in his hand. That's not the kind of servant we're talking about here. The word doulos means a bond servant or a slave. You think you're free, Jesus says, but you're abject slaves. You're slaves to sin. And the only way a doulos could get out of his slavery was to die. In almost every case, a slave in the New Testament times was a slave until death. So the Apostle Paul says in that Roman letter, chapter 6, verse 17, being made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. You were born to serve. That's the way God made us. The question is, who am I serving? Sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Am I an addict of good works like Stephanas and his household in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15? Am I addicted to the service of the saints? Am I devoted? These people made up their minds to devote themselves. The slaves of Christ are utterly free. That's the paradox. Jesus came to proclaim release to the captives, Luke chapter 4. Not using your freedom as a cloak of wickedness. Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be a slave to anything or to anybody except Jesus Christ. Paul says, nobody's going to make a slave out of me. Nobody's going to master me. Nothing is going to master me. Nothing's going to make an addict out of me. Paul is not going to let even a legitimate appetite master him. Not even eating, which we all need to do. But Paul says, meat's for the belly for meats. Both the meat and the belly will perish one day, so why allow them to control? Why allow them to enslave? There is such a freedom in self-control. Epictetus, the Roman philosopher, many years ago said, no man is free who is not master of himself. And the Bible bears out that same idea. Christ has made us free, free to be all we can be, free to self-actualize, as Abraham Maslow would have put it. Often, we see people who are enslaved by one thing or another. Their convictions, their devotion to the Lord become diluted because they're enslaved by one thing or another. But the good news is that we can overcome any addiction if we choose to. There is help and there is hope. There is help and there is hope. This is the good news of the gospel. No matter what addiction we're speaking of. A lot of people are addicted to gambling in our time, now that it's become out in the open, legalized and advertised. I've known a number of people who were so addicted to it that they would sit in a casino for 3 days without moving until their ankles swelled up over the edges of their shoes, just gambling away anything they'd been able to save. That's an addiction. There is help and there is hope. There's a lot of addiction to pornography in our time, where time is wasted by the hours and by the days, and the relationships of a real life are diluted by fantasy. There is help and there is hope. Cigarettes are killers that travel in packs. There is help and there is hope, though some of us are still addicted to these. Overeating is an enslaving force, especially in our country. The Bible talks about people whose God is their belly. And the Bible teaches moderation in all good things. You can be addicted to flying off the handle with a bad temper. You can have a tongue that's addicted to gossip. You can be addicted to bitterness. All of these are addictions that enslave. We need to recognize the power and the beauty of self-control. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. The buffeting of the body, 1 Corinthians 9:27, is very important. When the world does not buffet us, when life does not buffet us, then we need to buffet ourselves at times. Fasting has its place in the Christian life, maybe especially in America. I will not be brought under the power of any, says Paul. That means Paul's not going to be controlled by food, but he's also not going to make an addiction out of fasting either. Fasting itself could become an obsession that would be wrong. Charles Dickens, the novelist, said, I wear the chains I forged in life. In the early part of our life, we decide what our habits are going to be because we're all creatures of habit. We're either going to have good habits or bad habits or a mixture. The early part of our life, we decide what our habits are going to be. And then later in life, we decide whether we're going to keep those habits or not. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Any 12-step program for overcoming addiction is going to tell you that to succeed, you have to accept responsibility for your own thoughts and actions. And they always want you to recognize a higher power. But the Christian faith takes you to a higher plane than that. Ask, seek, knock. Matthew 7, verse 7. God is more willing to answer fervent prayer than we are to ask in faith, nothing wavering. He will sure do his part if we do our part. Most addictions, whatever they are, and I'm talking about a wide range of things here, are basically spiritual problems. And the answers, therefore, are spiritual answers. Self-mastery begins with filling your mind with the Word of God. Because as you think in your heart, so you are. Proverbs 23, verse 7. As you think in your heart, so you are. When you continue in His Word and you fill your mind and heart with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can take that as His own sword and work wonders in your life. We talk in America about the pursuit of happiness. It's in our founding documents. I am completely convinced that the happiest people on this earth are those who throw themselves into the service of Christ and the brethren, and by so doing, crowd out self-pity and selfishness with positive deeds of goodwill. I've seen that done for half a century by people around me, and I believe that's how a life is well lived. Persevere. And if you're fighting an addiction and you fall off the wagon, get right back up on that horse and ride. How does the soul grow? Not all in a minute. Now it may lose ground, now it may win it. Now it resolves, and again the will faileth. Now it rejoiceth, now it bewaileth. Now its hopes fructify, then they are blighted. Now it walks sullen, now gropes benighted. Fed by discouragements, taught by disaster. So it goes forward, now slower, now faster. Till all pain is past and failure made whole, it is full grown. And the Lord rules the soul. If you would come to Jesus Christ today in simple trusting faith, if we can do anything to assist you in obeying the Lord in any way that's necessary for you today, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand together and sing about surrendering to Jesus Christ.